Okay, last Sunday I was standing in the queue for food at the potluck lunch when one of the elders' wives jumped the queue right in front of me. And I said, excuse me, but did you just barge in? And she looked at me, as only elders' wives can, and said to me, my husband asked me to join him, and last week you said I had to listen to my husband. And so I did, okay, which kind of put me in my place. Okay, well, if that was 2 weeks ago and we looked at what Peter has to say to wives, today we are going to look at what he has to say to husbands. But as I hope you're going to see, it's not just to husbands, and not just to those of you who would one day want to be husbands. I think what he says here is for all of us, men and women. And what he says is just one verse, a verse that, as one writer says, takes less than a minute to read, but a lifetime to practice. Okay, what I want you to think about is, why write it at all? Because if marriage and family, if those two things are two of the places where we can experience love and deep acceptance, marriage can also be one of those places where we can experience the greatest hurt and the greatest pain. And so to write and talk about how men and women relate in a marriage, that can be like choosing to take an afternoon walk in a minefield, can't it? I mean, why would you choose to do that? So why does he do it? Why does Peter go there? Well, I think for two reasons. Firstly, because he wants all of us, men and women, to thrive. But secondly, because he knows that the happiness that you can find in a marriage and in a home won't stay in a home. First point then, attractive husbands. Okay, attractive husbands. Now, I don't know about you, but for a middle-aged Englishman, okay, there is a bewildering array of magazines, websites, blogs, podcasts, and grooming products, all designed to get us looking good and into shape and losing the dad bod. I mean, there was a day, I don't know if the other guys agree with me, there was a day when you could go into the supermarket and buy your shaving foam and your deodorant and just pull it off the shelf, couldn't you? But now what do you have to do? You can't find it, can you? Because it's buried behind all the beard wax and the hair gel and eyebrow trimmers. I mean, who needs eyebrow trimmers? I used to think that I was doing pretty well as a guy if I remembered to brush my teeth in the morning. Now you have to drink a smoothie, work out, drink another smoothie, then drink a protein shake, whatever that is, apply moisturiser, practice mindfulness, and do all of that before you even step outside the door. Fortunately, guys, Peter has got none of that physical attractiveness in mind. It's much worse than that. Verse 7, likewise. And he's writing, as we've been seeing, he's writing to a people who are living in a culture where Christianity is being criticized because of its perceived negative influence on society. And he's urged them, chapter 2, verse 12, so keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. In other words, live lives of such character that rather than repelling people, at least some people are going to be attracted to Christ and the gospel. And so far he's addressed how all of us can do that in our attitude to civil authorities, how slaves can do that in their attitude and response to masters, and how wives can do that in response to unbelieving husbands or husbands generally. But now he turns to husbands. Husbands is the head of the Greco-Roman household. Verse 7 again, likewise, husbands. Men, you too must live the kind of life that has a beauty and a goodness about it, that draws people in, that leaves people either now or on the last day glorifying God because of you. And yet, while in chapter 2, verse 13, he says to everyone, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And in verse 18, he says, servants, be subject to your masters. And in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. When he gets to the husbands, he doesn't say, and husbands, you be subject to your wives. He says, verse 7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honour to the woman. Okay, what's he doing? Well, I think he's doing what we've seen him do before. He is both affirming and subverting the culture. He affirms it by not telling the husband to be subject to his wife. He's the head of the household. But at the same time, he totally subverts it. Because nowhere else in Greco-Roman literature or culture are men told to honour their wives. At least not the way Peter means it here. And so Peter does what Paul does in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul is writing about the sexual relationship between a husband and a wife. And Paul says, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Now, at that time, no one would have disputed that the wife's body belonged to the husband. That was obvious. But that the husband's body belonged to the wife, and he should make love to her for her sake? Man, that is ethical dynamite. No one thought like that until the Christians came along. And the same is true for husbands living with their wives in an understanding way. Literally, living with your wives according to knowledge. Okay, think about what Peter means by that. How do you gain understanding or knowledge about any subject? You know, earlier this week, I sat next to a young bivocational pastor. And as well as training to be a pastor, he is pursuing research in astrophysics, as one does. Now, if I wanted to understand astrophysics, what would I have to do? I'd have to sit and talk to him for longer than I did, wouldn't I? I'd have to ask him questions. I'd have to devote some time to learning about it. I'd have to watch documentaries and read books. In one way or another, if I want to learn, grow in my knowledge about astrophysics or my understanding, I'm going to have to apply myself to it. And Peter is saying, men, do that with your wives. Live with her in an understanding way. What does that mean if that doesn't mean take time to understand what makes her tick? What makes her happy? What makes her sad? What makes her angry? What makes her laugh? What winds her up and what unwinds her? What makes her anxious and what makes her confident? Now, when it comes to astrophysics, I could go online and read a website or order a book. But to my knowledge, no one has ever written a book on understanding Sue, my wife. Okay, actually, it would be a pretty short book. But she, why? Because she's the book. She's the book. And sure, I can read up on understanding women generally, but if I want to understand my wife specifically, what do I have to do? I have to talk to her. I have to listen to her. I have to ask her questions and not butt in and tell her the answers. And then I have to live according to that knowledge. I have to change my behaviour and bend my life to hers. Let me give you two You're probably going to think these are two really small, trivial examples, but they've helped us. Okay, they've had an impact on our marriage. Okay, I learned pretty early on that I was better with words than Sue is, which is great, isn't it? Because that means if we ever had an argument, I could win every time. But if I did, I would lose my wife. So to live with her in an understanding way was to realize, okay, that is not her strength. Doing that does not help her, it doesn't help me, it doesn't help us, so I have got to change. The second thing was that I have this habit of leaving my shoes wherever I take them off. Okay, in the hallway, at the table, in front of the sofa. And we were literally years into our marriage before Sue finally told me that this annoyed her. Okay, and to live with her in an understanding way means that from that moment on, I've tried to put my shoes away. Trivial, but it makes a difference. Now, those are relatively trivial, but the Song of Songs talks about the little foxes that destroy the vines, those little things in a relationship that can eat away at a relationship. And the song says, catch those foxes, get rid of them, deal with them. And the husband who lives with his wife in an understanding way will seek to do that, and seek to do it and not do it grudgingly. Peter says we're to do it, verse 7 again, showing honour to the woman. What does honour mean? Okay, imagine how a city might honour a returning Olympic medal winner. What would they do as he comes back into the city? Or think about how in traditional cultures, the young honour the elderly and stand when they enter and stop talking when they start talking. And they listen. Or imagine how when a beloved colleague retires, a dinner is held in their honour and words of praise are spoken about them. And Peter is saying, husbands, have that kind of attitude to your wife. Praise her, celebrate her, defer to her. You know, Proverbs 31 describes a woman who is a wife and a mother, and she's running her home and business and staff, and she is incredibly competent. And you read it, and at least Sue and my girls read it and think, wow, how on earth does she do that? Well, obviously, because she is incredibly competent, like my wife and my daughters. Okay, but there is also a verse at the end that tells you something of how her husband has been treating her. Verses 28 and 29. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. How come she's flourishing? Because rather than squashing her, her husband is honouring her. Woman, you are amazing. And Peter is saying, men, do likewise. Guys, sometimes I think we have to learn how to open our mouths and speak. And as you do, it'll make the gospel attractive, Peter is saying. Now you might think, yeah, I don't see how that works. I'll just give you a little example. One night, I was on call on the neonatal unit, just me and a room full of female nurses. And I can't remember how it came up, but we got chatting about Sue, and I was telling them about how wonderful she is. And one of the nurses said, Martin, I wish my husband talked about me the way you talk about Sue. Now, what is she expressing? Not, I wish I was married to you, Martin. Okay, she is expressing a desire to be loved and honoured and cherished. Guys, where is she going to find that in a culture that can't even tell you what a woman is. Years later, I got a letter from one of those nurses telling me that she'd become a Christian. And in that letter, she describes how one of the things that made the gospel plausible for her was watching the way that Richard, my Christian colleague, and I treated them as women, and interestingly, the way we spoke about our wives. So when a local church put on an event to investigate Christianity, dropped something through her letterbox, she looked at it and thought, why not? And she went. You see, notice the shift that Peter makes. He starts by saying, husbands, live with your wives, but then he says, showing honour to the woman. And that is the general term for women, not just wives. Okay, now there's no doubt that the primary relationship that Peter has got in mind is husband and wife, but it doesn't end there. Because in a Greco-Roman household, there are going to be other women who also fall under the leadership and the example of the husband, like daughters or female slaves. And Peter is saying, guys, in all of those relationships where you have some degree of authority or influence, like with your daughters or your colleagues, or just the cleaner who comes by once a week, don't use or abuse them. Honour them. Make your home a place where your women thrive, where your wife and your daughters are understood and honoured, and you bend your life to theirs. And do the same with your co-workers. And as you do, you will make the gospel attractive. Now, the problem is, of course, that all sounds great, all sounds romantic, but often, if we're honest, we just want things our own way, because we're guys. Second point, then, strong husbands. Attractive husbands, strong husbands. Look what Peter writes, verse 7 again. Showing honour to the woman as the weaker vessel. It is the kind of text that can get a preacher into trouble, isn't it? Okay, so what does he mean by that? Okay, let's deal with the word vessel first. Okay, is he being sexist? Is he being misogynistic? Is a wife just another piece of her husband's property? Or is he referring to her ability to carry and nurture new life? Now, while numerous of our politicians currently seem unable to define what a woman is, I bet Peter could. Okay, and I bet his definition would be pretty similar, maybe not identical, but pretty similar to that of Abigail Favali, who is professor of gender studies at Notre Dame, and she's author of a great book called The Genesis of Gender. And she says, a woman is a kind of human being whose body is organized according to the potential to gestate new life. In other words, a woman is someone whose body is organized around childbearing. She may be single, she may be infertile, she may have had a hysterectomy, she may never have had children, but she is still a woman. But even that is probably not what Peter is talking about when he talks about a vessel. You see, he describes the woman as the weaker vessel, meaning, hey, the man is also a vessel. So he's probably just using the term in the way that other writers used it, simply to describe her physical body. And the woman's body is weaker, and the man's body is stronger. Now, I know that there are plenty of women out there, probably in this room, who could beat me at arm wrestling. Okay, but the truth is, tragic truth is, that the vast majority of rape and domestic abuse is committed by men against women. How do they get away with that? Because they are physically stronger. And it is that physical difference that led World Athletics this week to ban transgender athletes from women's events, to protect female athletes from what Lord Coe, president of World Athletics, called male advantage. That's what it is. So Peter's not saying that women are intellectually or morally or spiritually weaker. He's not even saying, I don't think that women are physically weaker in all areas, because women live longer than men, meaning they have greater strength of endurance across a lifespan. What he's getting at is that in most marriages, the husband is going to be physically stronger, and in his day, they are going to have more social, cultural power than their wives or their daughters or any female slaves in the household. And he is saying, men, do not use that physical strength to get your own way or to impose yourself or to intimidate. Don't force yourself or your opinions on your wife or other members of the household. Now, in his book entitled Manliness, Harvey Mansfeld, who's a professor at philosophy at Harvard, writes, "The weaker sex is a phrase better left to be understood than to be stated, still less repeated, for it is ungentlemanly to make a point of one's greater strength. But gentlemanliness would not be needed if there was no weaker sex. It's the very fact that you can get your own way if you force it that tells you don't use your strength or your position that way." Jo Hopper was the wife of the famous American artist Edward Hopper, and their long marriage was fraught with conflict, and with Edward Hopper constantly putting his wife and her abilities down. And she once said, "Sometimes talking to Eddie is just like dropping a stone in a well, except that it doesn't thump when it hits the bottom." You see, he was using his position and his power within their marriage to not listen, to blank his wife. And the problem is, as men, we can use our strength or our strengths for our own self-interest. And if we're married, we don't want to change our behavior. We want her to change hers. And we can force that in a way that she cannot. And Peter is saying, guys, don't do that. Instead, bend your strength to her flourishing. Imagine that you are carrying a cardboard box filled with precious stuff. And you know that the bottom is a bit weak. How do you carry that box? Do you grab it by the handles and say, right, box, buck up. You know, get going. You are going to do things my way. Now, what do? You know the bottom's weak. You're going to change your behavior. You bend yourself to the weakness of the box. You support it from below. You use your strength to maximize the potential of that box. If we do that for a box, why wouldn't we use our strengths to maximize the potential of our wives? And Peter gives us two reasons why we should. Heirs and prayers. Heirs first. Verse 7 again. Live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honour to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. Okay, why should you seek to understand your wife and honour her? Because she's your equal. And she is heading to glory with you. Now, C.S. Lewis wrote that all of us should remember that the dullest, he's not talking about wives, okay, that the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. So he says, it is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all of our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. In other words, one day you will see the honour that God will bestow on your wife or your daughters or your co-workers. So live like that now. But second, heirs first, second prayer, heirs and prayer. Live with her in an understanding way and honour her, verse 7, so your prayers may not be hindered. Okay, it is hard to pray, isn't it, when you've got relational conflict going on, wherever that conflict is, whether that's at home or at work, because we keep on playing that conflict over in our minds, and it eats away at us, and we can't quieten our hearts. It is hard to love God when we are bearing a grudge against another. It's hard to receive forgiveness from him when we don't extend it to another. And if we are always arguing with this other person, or proud, or obstinate with them, we're going to have a hard time humbling ourselves before God in prayer. Okay, but it won't just be our prayers that are hindered. If I treated Sue badly, think about how much time she would have to spend praying for the Lord to soften my heart and heal her hurts. And all the other prayers that she could be praying, like for our kids, or for the church, or for our neighbours, those prayers would go unprayed. But also, if we are not listening to our wives or the other women in our lives, what makes us think that God will listen to us? It is as if God is saying, hey, she's my daughter. She's my beloved daughter. If you're not listening to her, what makes you think that I should listen to you? So rather than use our strength or our strength to please ourselves or serve our own interests, Peter is saying use them to see your wife and all the other women in your life thrive. Okay, but what can make you want to do that? Last point, the ultimate husband. And in his gospel, the Apostle John tells us that the disciples of John the Baptist were getting worried because Jesus was gaining more disciples than John. Okay, some of John's followers, many of John's followers, were leaving John and they're going over to Jesus' side. Listen to John's response to that. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. What's he saying? Well, running through the Old Testament is this thread that God's people are God's bride, they're his wife, and that despite all of their turning away and running away, despite all of their weakness and their unworthiness and their unfaithfulness, God is their faithful, loving husband. And now Jesus has come, and John says of him, he's the bridegroom. Come for his bride. I'm just his friend. I'm just the best man. But he's the ultimate husband. Come to win his wife. Now, one of the things Sue and I do is in marriage, when we're preparing young couples for marriage, is to get them to consider what influences have most shaped their view of marriage. What marriages have they seen that they want theirs to be like or not like? And it's a way of making them consider, as a husband or as a wife, who am I consciously or subconsciously modelling myself on? Well, Paul tells us who that can and should be. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You see, John the Baptist realized that Christ had come to claim his bride. But how did he do that? Well, when it comes to strength, no one is stronger than Christ. The writer of Hebrews tells us he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now, my astrophysicist friend could probably tell me why atoms don't explode, why planets don't spin out of orbit, why the universe does not just implode. But the Bible says ultimately it's because Christ tells them not to, because he's the power holding every other power together. He's a strength above every strength. So think how this bridegroom used his strength towards his bride. Think of the strength that he exerted in the Garden of Gethsemane as he resisted temptation to the end, the kind of temptations you and I cave into within minutes, the temptation to self-interest or comfort, but he resisted to the point of shedding his blood. Think of how he used his strength to resist the powers of darkness as all the forces of hell were unleashed upon him in their hour of darkness. Think of his strength of character as he stood unbowed before the threats of Pilate and the religious leaders. Think of his strength to endure their mocking and beating and scourging, and all without opening his mouth, a mouth that could have spoken words of such power that would have instantly destroyed them. Think of the strength he displayed as he was rejected by a crowd of his own people as they chose Barabbas, one infinitely less worthy than himself. Think of the strength he exerted at the cross as he bore the burden, the soul-crushing weight of sin, not just of your sin, but of all of our sin, every sin of commission and omission, every failure to love God with our whole heart or our neighbour, including our wives, as ourselves. Think of the strength that endured to the end, even as darkness and the wrath of God engulfed him. And ask yourself, how did Christ use his strength? For you. To rescue you, to save you, to lift you up and crown your life with honour and dignity so that you might thrive and flourish for all eternity in the glorious light of his love. That just as God exerted his strength in raising Christ from the dead, so Christ has exerted his strength in lifting you up from the dead. And when we understand that that is how he used his strength for me, will we now use our strength or our abilities or our skills for our own self-interest? No. We are going to pour them out in service to the glory of Christ and for the good of others, and especially the good of our wives and our daughters and our sisters and our co-workers. Let me finish by reading you a quote from the Puritan Matthew Henry's commentary on Genesis. It's in the bit, I hope you know it already. Okay, if you don't, you should. And it's a bit on the creation of Eve, the very first wife. Yet man, being made last of the creatures, as the best and most excellent of all, Eve's being made after Adam and out of him, puts an honour upon that sex, the female sex, as the glory of the man. If man is the head, she is the crown, a crown to her husband and the crown of the visible creation. And then he says, the woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him. but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you that your Son is not just the second Adam, he's not just the ultimate man. Lord, he's the ultimate husband. He's the bridegroom come for his bride. Lord, he is our example. And yet, Lord, we know that in all of our trying, we are always going to fail, men and women. And so, Father, we are so grateful that he is also our redemption. He's our righteousness. Lord, it's in him that we are counted worthy. Lord, we know that on our own, men and women, we could never be worthy of your love. Lord, you see us more clearly than we even see ourselves. And Lord, thank you that your love pours out upon us because of him. So Father, help each one of us, men and women, to flee to him, to hide ourselves in him, to find refuge in him and not in our own trying or moral conduct. But Lord, then knowing your great love for us, Lord, may we bend that love out into the world, including in our homes, including in our marriages. Lord, especially today, including us men. And in your name we pray. Amen. Amen.